Please stand. I'm going and to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read verses 15 through 22. Second part of this chapter. 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants. And they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhunan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, and where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this word, that you have by your prophets carried them along. And you have spoken and written this word for us. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. I pray as well that as we hear and receive, that you would give us by your Spirit understanding, and that in these things we would receive them, add faith, and glorify you. I pray that you would help me as I speak, that I would be clear, and that together we would lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This was one of those passages when I was a wee lad that our, I guess, Sunday school teacher or something like that, like to do. They gave us, I'll never forget this, I was maybe like 10 years old or 11 years old, they gave all of us in a class a little list of oddities in the Bible, and we had to go and find them for the next week. And one of them was, like in Deuteronomy, there's a guy who sleeps on an iron bed. There's this fellow here who has the 6 fingers and the 6 toes on each of his hands and feet. And we had to go and find these things. And for the most part, they were all buried deep into the Old Testament, where most of us as 10-year-olds probably hadn't done a lot of reading. But nonetheless, it got us into the Bible. And so whenever I come to a passage like this, it's not disengaged from the text and like finding it might be. Anyway, it always reminds me of early learning in my childhood of learning the deep things, maybe sometimes the strange things of the Bible. Anyway, with that in mind, we consider this before us. As I mentioned last week, the ending of 2 Samuel takes on complementary style, where we see over the last couple of chapters compliments on 2 of things. And so we have exploits. David's mighty men, we have a whole chapter on exploits. David's mighty men, the 30, the 3, the all of those things. And it's information about what it is that the kingdom of God looks like at in David's reign, and particularly is that we are to think about David as the king and precursor to the Messiah. And we're to think a little bit about Here, I think, spiritual warfare or warfare in general. Now, David's men here are feted. They are praised for exploits that are against giants, but the purpose, I don't think, is to simply give us that. That will take place later in chapter 23. I'm sorry, chapter 24. But I think here, what we're dealing with is a bit of the cleansing of the land and the protection of the lamp, that is particularly King David. And we recognize here God's work in establishing Davidic rule. We don't know when any of these events took place. We don't know why David was weary. We shouldn't speculate that he was older. We shouldn't do that because it lists these four times when Israel is at war with the Philistines, and that was a pretty common occurrence for much of, or at least part of David's reign, but much of his reign. And it simply could be the battle itself that wearies him. So we don't know when these things take place. It certainly gives us these four very individual pictures of four different times that Israel and Philistines were at war and exploits that these men did in the name of the Lord for the sake of David and for the sake of the kingdom of God in Israel. And I think that we're going to see this in terms of the cleansing of the land, but we're going to see this as a precursor to the future fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ, this kind of setting a foundation for how it is that we might understand these things in and through the New Testament. And then I think lastly, what we're going to see here is that we want to consider the work for the peace and the purity of the church once more as we consider this passage. And I'm going to explain these things to you. So the advancement of a kingdom, fighting for the lamp and the land, and in that, the accomplishment of what we might think of as an established kingdom that is at peace with itself and that is pure or that is cleansed in terms of ridding out of evil. So when we think of it in those ways. So firstly, let's think of working for the good of the church. Let me adjust this. I'm hearing weird things. Okay. Working for the good of the church. The first thing I think that we want to see here is that what is happening in these four snippets is that it is intended to tell us that the land of Israel was not fully and completely cleansed and that it needed to be cleansed more than it had been. The Lord himself promised Abraham a very defined land, but the Lord promised Abraham a land that was told that it would be the riddance of the Hittites and the Hivites and Jebusites and kind of these seven or eight groups of people. And that's how the land was defined, but that it would be given to them and that these people would be taken out of the land. And then when you get forward a little bit into Numbers and Deuteronomy, you begin to see the working of these things out, and you see Moses and then Joshua begin to take possession of the land. They're told again that they are to rid the land of certain groups of people, and they are not to leave anyone alive. In certain cases, they could take the bounty. In certain cases, they couldn't. But they were to rid the entire land. And we saw last week that they had made peace with one of the groups, and that the group had deceived them. They weren't really from far away, but that they were from close by. And so these kinds of folks began or remained in the land, even though they should have been at some point ridded from the land or taken out of the land. But the purpose of the ridding of these groups was to cleanse the land of two things. Mainly, it was to cleanse the land of sexual immorality and idolatry. We've mentioned this in our Wednesday night study that those two things are the two most talked about sins in the whole of Scripture. Idolatry first and sexual immorality second. And we noted that in that, those two things also go together often, but not always. But those are the two main sins, and they were to rid the land of these people so that these practices would be brought to a halt and that God would dwell in the land. And in dwelling in the land, then his people would be worshiping him there, that this was the place where he would set his name. So the movement of the Old Testament is to that time. where this would happen. But it's apparent in David's day, so quite a while after Joshua, that it hadn't been fulfilled yet. Even though it had been fulfilled on some level, it wasn't completely accomplished. And so we know, for example, from Numbers 13, that the command itself was not fully completed and kept. We see everyone's famous, this isn't quite famous now, but maybe a few years ago it was. We see the famous the prayer of Jabez, right? And the idea behind it was not what was in that little book, but was the idea that Jabez was living in a time prior to David that he wanted to see accomplished the taking of his possession of land. Hence, God gives him this ability to rid his portion of land for him, that he might obtain it, his inheritance, his possession, so that he might live properly and well for God. That's the idea behind what you see the movement of Jabez and why he prays in the way he does. So you see this, that the Israelites were living in and among people who were supposed to not be there. The Philistines were the biggest group. They were generally along the coast, but as we noted with Saul, they had moved inland quite a bit. And that most of David's reign was spent pushing them back to the Mediterranean Sea and getting rid of them. And we see in this little snippet here, four wars, maybe of slightly different times, of which David and his men engage in warring against the Philistines, but not just warring against the Philistines generally, particularly four men of note who were descended from the giant. So it was particularly some exploits that were in relation to killing of giants. I just want to make sure that we're getting all of what is happening here into one place so that we can kind of move forward with what I'd like to say about it in terms of cleansing the land for peace and for purity. So the Philistines were there. They had not been removed from the land. They had pushed inland. David's now trying to push them back, if you will, to the Mediterranean Sea is the general idea. David's most significant battles were against the Philistines, and his whole life as king begins with, before he was anointed, right after he was anointed, with killing Goliath, the giant, who, we'll just put here that the verse intended that mentions Goliath is not mentioned that someone else killed Goliath. The First Chronicles alternate the same passage, the alternate reading, tells us something slightly differently. But Goliath himself, as well as these three other men who were descended from giants, and that these were the significant battles that were being fought, and they were against these particular people. And so what we have is this recounting then of several places where David battles against the Philistines and the giants. So that's kind of the context of what we're diving into. The main thing and the first thing is what happens with the first guy, Ishbi-Benob, a descendant of the giants, that on one occasion in war, he sees David in a place of weakness and he zeroes in on him. Now, the text is unclear as to what it means. And different, if you have different things other than the ESV, you might see a kind of a different reading as to what is happening with this guy. The best way to say it is that he was formidably equipped. That is, he had either some special armor or some special gear, some special sword or spear, something like that. But he was formidably equipped. And he zeroes in to kill David, knowing that all the way back to Goliath, if you kill the hero, the rest of these folks will follow. They will submit. And so that's what he does. But he is saved. His men protect him. And not only do they kill the giant, but they also then say to David, you're no longer allowed to go to battle, lest the lamp of Israel be put out. Now, the lamp of Israel is a particular phrase that is of some note. So in other words, it's not just David's some famous guy or he happens to be the king, but the lamp of Israel is a phrase that is used quite a bit throughout the Old Testament. We see a little bit in to the New Testament as well. 1 Kings 11:36 uses it in terms of the ongoing Davidic line. So David's own descendants are considered to be the lamp of Israel. Psalm 132, verse 17, refers to someone both by horn and by lamp, with the reference being forward-looking to the Messiah, that this one to come would be not only the horn of Israel, so the strength, the might, the ruler, but he would be the lamp of Israel as well. You see, you can kind of go backwards as well. You can see that in the tabernacle and temple, there was a lamp on a lampstand, and it was to shine as God's presence there among the people of Israel. So it was representative of God in and among the people. And the light, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but the light was also significant for the people of Israel. So, in the New Testament, in Luke, Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, he picks up on the idea of the horn and the lamp when he is finally able to speak, and he gives praise to the Lord, identifying his son as the one who would be the precursor to the Messiah, but that one coming after him would in fact be a horn and a lamp. All right, so Zechariah picks up on this imagery. So this is kind of a significant thing when these men say the lamp of Israel is about to go out and we need to protect the lamp of Israel. So what is the significance of it? Well, the lamp has an allusion to the temple or the tabernacle where God's presence was, since there was a lampstand in the tabernacle in the outer place. In David then, his line, and then eventually to Christ, we see the embodiment of the lamp. So God's presence embodied in a particular person, David, through his descendants, but ultimately in Christ as embodiment of the presence of God with God's people. Where the lamp signifies here, and you see it elsewhere, both life and prosperity. So in other words, it's this abundant living. So think of the way Jesus speaks in John that, you know, I've come to bring you life, but not just kind of like ho-hum life, but abundant life. I've come to bring you something greater than this thing that you have right here and right now. So in moving us forward, we see that these men very, very clearly understand, at least in part, that David was a significant figure, and as a significant figure, he embodied all of Israel. And embodying all of Israel, it gives us a tagline as a lamp that we see played out into and in through the New Testament into Christ himself. Right? So we want to make sure that we're getting that. And then what it is that Christ gives to his people, life, prosperity. But the lamp more generally also signifies guidance and understanding. Think of Psalm 119, 105, right? That God provides a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. Our general understanding of something like that is that we receive God's guidance, that we have the illumination of God's word, and God's word in illuminating to us provides for us the way that we are to live. So you can see that the light metaphor here, light is significant on two ends. It's on one end significant to bring us life because we're dead. But it's also significant because it brings to us guidance and illumination how it is that you and I are to live. All right, so that you don't want the lamp extinguished is rather an important concept. And this is what they are protecting, the lamp, the embodiment, if you will, of God among his people. God's people are also the lamp. So that what happens to Christ, and I'm going to be careful I say this, but what happens to Christ then happens to us as his people, right? That he is the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, he's very clear to tell us that his people are a lamp, and that you don't have a lamp under a bushel. You put a lamp on a lampstand and it illumines the world. We generally understand that to mean that it is something significant about the people of the Lord who are a light to or a beacon for the entire world. What does it mean? Well, we proclaim the light of the gospel, right? With light and darkness being a very typical metaphor of ignorance or death with darkness, and then life and understanding with light, that in playing off of these two things, what Christ receives as the light of the world, he gives to his people as the lamp that shines in the darkness. Right? So we understand the whole of this movement. So that they were protecting David as a lamp who embodied God's presence in and among his people is quite significant in terms when you're thinking about the church as a whole. We'll get to a more application in a minute. But I want us to understand how the scriptures push this metaphor forward, or this idea forward, so that we see it embodied in Christ and then Christ to his people as to what it means to have light and be a lamp. right? Because Jesus himself brings to us pure knowledge, true knowledge, moral purity, and then, of course, God's very presence in the world, particularly by his Spirit. That's now embodied in the entire church. It's not embodied in me as the pastor. It's not embodied in the elders. It's embodied in all of us as the church. We embody the light, God's light, for the world. Well, we do it corporately, but we do it individually as well. We understand that we are to light, let our light shine, you and me. But the church, we sometimes tend to go either or on these things. It's both and. The church is God's light in the world. You are God's light in the world. It's not just them or just you. But we together, corporately and individually, are light that shines into the darkness of this world. So the major thrust of this passage, and I think with all four of these, is embodied around the idea that they are protecting the lamp of Israel. That's important for us. But secondly, we have another part in which we see, just by the giving of the men that come to the rescue of David and Israel more generally, the honoring of God's servants for their exploits, their heroic work. But I want you to notice that these men, some of whom we've seen before, right? We were happy for Shimei because he's been shut down by David a couple of times. No, not the time to kill somebody. No, not the time to chop their head off. And here he finally gets his day. He gets to chop somebody's head off. And he must have just been right in his element. He's been wanting to do this for such a long time. Well, he finally gets to act. But they, all four scenes are parallel. There was war, there was war, there was war, there was war. All four times, this is a repetitive phrase. Each fought against an oversized man. For me, that's pretty much everybody. For some of you, that's other people. But oversized men, these men were giants. So they were abnormally tall, they were abnormally good warriors, they were abnormally strong. I say abnormally, beyond just the regular physical strength of a regular person. Which is saying something. When we read the story of David and Goliath, it was important to note that Goliath was extraordinarily tall. That he had he was an extraordinarily big warrior, and he had his equipment and all of that. That was important to the whole of the story. That he was not only well equipped, but that he was also formidable. That he was a warrior well versed in the tactics of battle. Which makes the story all the more interesting when this little guy comes along and, you know, takes him down. We dealt with that quite a while ago. But that's what we want to get here. So each man is formidable in some particular way, either in the way he's equipped or in the way he's described with the multiple, you know, the extra fingers and extra toes. But the men of Israel, their heroic, their exploits were heroic. David's men defeat them. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the guys were big, the guys had these extra fingers and extra toes, and we can get sidetracked into those things. And I say that not because it's not interesting, but because it's not the point. The point is that regular guys, God's guys, maybe that's even the better point, God's guys defeated these giants. In fact, I would say it's very akin to a spiritual warfare in which that against which you war, right, not flesh and blood, but against spirits that are on high, you know, principalities and powers and demons. You know, when Paul talks about that, he is saying on the face of it, in Ephesians 6, it's not a fair fight. These things are way stronger than you. I mean, I grew up in a tradition that seemed to think that it was just like, you know, a casual day at the office to go in spiritual warfare and you were claiming this and pulling down that. I think the point of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 is it's not a fair fight. They're way stronger than you. In the same way that giants are way stronger than you. But you have something on your side that giants don't have. That's God. Now, I don't want to reduce it to some overly simplistic thing, but the point of it is that when we are engaged in spiritual warfare, we are not engaged in a fair fight, but we are engaged in a fight in which God himself is on our side, pushing back the unholiness that opposes him. He doesn't ever lose that battle. And we see this here. that not only is the lamp of Israel not put out, but Israel itself maintains and is established by quelling the rebellion of the Philistines time and time and time and time again. In fact, I would point to one other thing as well, and I'm just going to note it and pass on. Again, I grew up in a tradition that loved their not only spiritual warfare, but their casting out of demons, and Larry may think of something like that. One of the things that was always posited was that there seemed to be an awful lot of demonic activity in Jesus' day, but more than maybe what the average person might see here around us today, and there's people make explanations for that. My thing is to point out that I'm not surprised that in David's day, there were giants running around. Because David wasn't just the king. He was an extraordinary king. He was a precursor to the Messiah. Kingdoms and kings are based on David. You know, other kings that followed him, they're not really talked about so much as, you know, the template for kings. But David is. So I think it's not a surprise that in Jesus' day that he dealt with, if you will, lots of demonic activity. Whatever you may think of what's happening today or yesterday or something like that. It wouldn't be unusual for the fact that they were coming out of the woodwork, so to speak, when Jesus was around. And that the point of it, though, was that he was taking authority over them always, never losing the battle of the holiness and the purification that comes with ridding the land, the people, of the unholiness or the defilement of immorality and idolatry. And then I would postulate that these men in Israel, these four men who come to David's rescue and Israel's rescue, their fight is towards and for the peace and the purity of the nation of Israel. So in other words, they were not simply being recounted as heroes because we would want to honor them on a wall and say, this guy was heroic and this guy was heroic. No, they were fighting on behalf of God himself for the people of Israel to rid the land. In other words, they were to take possession of that which God had given them. It wasn't for themselves, it was for the church underage. It was for Israel, the people of God. Their goal was ultimately to make peace and purification in the land. I was actually just reading through, and it wasn't part of my preparation. I was reading through, and Joshua deals with this issue in the latter chapters, somewhere around 1920, somewhere in that area. I was reading it this morning, and it didn't click. But somewhere in that area, he deals with this very idea that there's defilement and purification, and that part of the getting rid of these people was for the purification of the land itself. There was to be a general shalom or well-being in the land. Peace. Not just absence of conflict and war, but peace among the people of Israel. So in other words, there was purpose to doing this. It wasn't just a matter of being bloodthirsty. That the Israelites would be following God's law. That their worship regulated would then be done properly. That they would not bring upon themselves covenant curses by engaging in idolatry or sexual immorality or something like that. And that God's law would also then regulate the relationships among their own people, how they were to live among themselves or with themselves, so that the land would be rid of idolatry, the most talked about sin, and sexual immorality, the second most talked about sin in the Bible. So how does this then apply for us? I mean, hopefully we're making these kind of connections as we take a little jaunt through the scriptures a bit. But I think it's interesting for us that we could come to a passage like this and go, well, this is really interesting, but except for, you know, six-fingered, six-toed guys, it doesn't really mean much. Textual variant there, and you have to figure out whether Goliath was killed by David or somebody else, and, you know, whatever. But that's not what this is about. These men were working for the peace and the purity of the church. That's what they were working for. Israel, the church under age, as Paul calls them. Why so much about this? Over and over and over again, we've seen this theme and others like it. I think it's because it's easy to ignore. It's easy to not only ignore, but it's a challenge to obtain. It's a perennial problem that the church faces, year after year, generation after generation. And it's easier just to separate. Just go on our merry way. Rather than working towards peace within the church or purity within the church. It's much easier to just go about. And you see this reflected in our world today. That's not a comment on just, the amount of denominations or things like that. It's more the attitude. It's just easy to go our separate ways. It's much easier. And I would say that to stand in and fight, not for the bloodthirsty and bloodlusting of fighting, but working towards the goal of peace, is a really, really important thing that we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament. Even within our own denomination, J. Gresham Machen certainly believed in both principles of separation and association. He stayed and fought. When he lost, he associated with those that were like-minded. But there was a period in which he stayed and fought for peace and unity that he didn't obtain, and others like-minded with him. There's an individual aspect to peace and purity in the church. Certainly there's a sense in which we each individually are living lives that should be sanctified by the Spirit. So the life of, as we say, the putting off and the putting on, the warfare that we're engaged in terms of our own resisting temptation and fighting our own spiritual battles, those things are there and real and present. And they work individually for us in terms of not only our sanctification, but for among ourselves, peace and purity in a church. But there's a corporate aspect as well. As I said, it's not either or, it's both and. That we contend for the faith, both against those who are false teachers, maybe those within, but also among people who are rebellious within. And that's what we see kind of happening a bit. So there's a sense in which it's going to be important for us with a goal and a purpose to stand at times and fight. It's not what we do always. The goal is peace. But in the passage that we have, it was to rid defilement, rid that which was unholy from the presence of God's people themselves. So I want to be clear about this. It's not ridding people out there. It's taking care of business in here. Do you understand? It's dealing with our conflicts and bringing them to a place of peace. Okay, so I just want to be clear about that. And then we want to honor those who serve well. The Bible attests to this. Romans 16:4, Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. He commends them for that. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus commends his own disciples for staying with him. This was before they left him. But in Luke 22, he commends them for staying with him for and through his trials. The commendation there comes to those who fight for the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. I think a good mark of our own maturity, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, is not being tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. So you're not bouncing around like, for those of you who are old enough to remember, a pinball in the whole thing, right? But that you're settled and you're at peace with yourself and with others. So I want to bring this to a conclusion this way. For better or worse, and whether we like it or not, the church is the church militant. We are at war. We have different enemies on different sides. They're within the church. They're outside of the church. The officers are tasked with protecting the church, for sure. But as members, all of us should be, at the very minimum, like good Bereans, holding fast to that which is good, checking these things out to make sure they are what the scriptures say they are. This happens often, that we can ignore these things and be about our business, and yet what we want to do is work towards, for ourselves, peace and purity. I'm not suggesting there's not. I'm just suggesting that you see these things happen, and you wonder why it comes up so often, and the answer has to be because there is conflict And if there is conflict, we need to work towards the solution of that conflict. If it's defilement and unholiness, we need to rid it. If it's false teaching, we need to rid ourselves of it, whatever it happens to be. But it involves some conflict upon which we have to rid ourselves, the church, of those things which are unholy or defiling for us, to come under the banner of Christ, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let me pray, and then we'll sing and come to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you that we may, by your Spirit, engage in conflict to rid the church of that which is unholy, defiling, and in otherwise bringing us to a place of sin. But I pray as well that you would help us as we not only do that, but that we would, as your people, live at peace with and among one another. We give you thanks for that, and we pray that it would be done for your ends and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.